Years good while it lasted, so I know growing my veggies had been a lot less stressful this spring than it was last couple of years. To begin with today, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I want to tie into some of what we gleaned from some of the GCE last weekend as our role as Christians. For the last few years, we've had a couple of sermons where we discussed the miracles of Jesus Christ and as well as his disciples, especially the 12 apostles. It's a pretty interesting study when you really start digging into it, especially when we started to see and realize that the disciples weren't quite getting it as Jesus Christ was trying to teach them when it came to some of the teachings of Christ. Remember how many times he had taught them about doing miracles, and then when they witnessed it, they were amazed. It's like he's telling them, teaching them, and then when they're seeing it happen, they're like, wow, how did that happen? They were hearing it, but they weren't getting it. It was frustrating to them, and at times I believe it was even frustrating to Jesus Christ himself. And all that changed when the day of Pentecost came in 31 A.D., I want to share a little story with you that I heard. Let me share it while you turn to Luke 4. It was hunting season, and two friends were out hunting. One was always bragging about what a good shot he was. About that time, a duck flew overhead. He took aim and fired, and the duck flew away unscathed. He paused a minute and said, "My friend, you are now witnessing a miracle. There flies a dead duck." This reminds me of a friend of mine. Making it sound the way he wants it to sound. The miracles they observed back in Christ's day were a bit more dramatic, though, than this. Let's take a look at a couple of those dramatic episodes as we get going here today. First, here in Luke 4, Jesus was in a synagogue, and there was a man who was possessed with a demon. And we read that, and we just pass right over it. Think about this. It's like coming to church with a demon in the audience. This is really crazy and weird. All the disciples were with Christ during this encounter as well. Earlier here in Luke 4, Jesus had an encounter with Satan while he was in the wilderness and fasting. This is right when he got started his ministry. So Christ is coming off of that, and now he's going into this issue with this demon in the synagogue. Let's pick it up here in Luke 4 and verse 31. Luke 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths, plural. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Not only did Jesus Christ use the Sabbath as a time to teach, but when he spoke, it was spoken with absolute authority, and it came across that way. And as we can read elsewhere, this was unlike the Jewish leaders of the time, who also spoke in the synagogues and apparently didn't speak with authority when they were talking. Verse 33, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is out of the mouth of a demon. Again, as we can read elsewhere in the Bible, Satan and his demons know who Christ is and what Christ is and what his role in life was and is. Verse 35, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then listen to the response in the synagogue, which includes his disciples. Verse 36. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." They just couldn't figure out what they just witnessed. Keep in mind, they had been with Christ for a while now, and he had started teaching them and preaching to them, and he kept trying to get them to start understanding the power that God Almighty gave them, which was great because that last song talked about that, all this power being given to Jesus Christ. They just couldn't figure this out. All right, let's go to Mark 2 next. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Here in Mark 2 is a time where there was a paralyzed man who was carried in by four other men. They tried to get him to Jesus because they wanted him to heal him. But he was in a house and it was jam-packed with people. And I'm sure this wasn't a house that was like a 12 by 12 house. This has got to be a pretty good-sized home because it said it was packed with people. Consider a house maybe in the ground floor, the room this, maybe this big. And there were so many people in that house that Jesus was preaching to that they couldn't come in with this guy on this bed, so that what they did is they tore a hole in the roof. They went up on the roof, probably a thatched roof, tore a hole in it, and then lowered this paralytic on his bed right in front of Jesus Christ in the midst of this huge crowd. And again, sometimes we read this kind of stuff in the Bible, we just pass right over it. I mean, think about this room here. This room here has probably got about 60 people in it right now. We can probably, if we squeezed people in here standing, which is I'm sure what they were doing in this house, you'd probably get 150, 200 people in here. I wouldn't want to be in here with 150 or 200 people because it would be just crowded. Well, that's the environment in which they were doing. So Christ told him his sins were forgiven, which created its own stir. The scribes who were present started to complain and criticize Jesus Christ, accusing him of speaking blasphemies. Then he told the man to rise and walk with the bed. Let's pick it up, Mark 2 and verse 8, beginning of verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus among themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Talking about the scribes and the other people in the room, talking about what does he think he's doing here? He's speaking blasphemy. He told the man to be healed. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Christ is asking them, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. He's sort of mocking the scribes and the questioning that they're doing against him. Then Christ makes an in-your-face remark, so they may begin to make a point about the power that he had available to him. And again, this is one of the things that the leadership and the Jewish leadership in times back then were really upset about, because he had this authority in his voice when he spoke, and he actually had power that went along with that authority to make things happen. And at this point, was made several times during the GCE weekend, including the two sermons that we heard last Sabbath. We have a power available to us as individuals, as an institution, as a ministry, as people of God. And we're trying to be encouraged to engage with it. Engage it in our lives. Engage God's Holy Spirit in our lives. If we feel like it's lacking, pray for it. If we feel like we need faith, pray for it. But engage and ask God to keep us engaged in our spiritual condition and our spiritual lives. The power of God's Spirit, which Jesus Christ had at his complete disposal, is a power that we need to be tapping into more regularly. We'll be talking more about that during Pentecost in a few weeks. But then he goes on in verse 10, he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So for most of these people, this is the first time they've seen this kind of a miracle. This guy's probably been a paralytic all his life, in a bed, couldn't walk. Jesus Christ said, arise, take your bed, and go home. And the guy got up, grabbed his bed, and walked out the door. I'm sure there's people backing away, clearing a path for him. This is tremendous stuff. So we see Jesus Christ doing things that amazed and astonished his followers. He then chose to select the 12 lead men that he would work with more directly and more intensely over the coming time, working at teaching them to engage, again, as we heard at the GCE this year, so much about it, especially from our Council of Elders, Len Martin, this last weekend. Since we're in Mark, let's flip over a page or so to Mark chapter 3. Jesus is now getting ready to begin an intense training program for his leaders, who later became the 12 apostles. Here we'll see Jesus now is going to prepare them to be sent out to perform ministry on his behalf. Again, as we were reminded last weekend, which is exactly what we've been called to, serving as disciples of on Jesus Christ's behalf. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't want us going knocking on doors like they did back in those days, but he wants us to live our lives in such a way that people take notice of how different we are. Because we're nicer, we're kinder, we're more gentle, we're more forgiving, we're more loving. And I guess we should always ask, are we? That's the way we preach, for the most part, in this day and age. With people that we interact with, our neighbors, our friends, family members, all those kinds of interactions with people is giving you and me an opportunity to preach about God and Jesus Christ. He also said he was going to be giving them power to go out and do what he was doing. Remember, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit at this time, so Christ had to imbue them with a power to be able to go and do this stuff. Let's pick it up in Mark 3, begin reading in verse 13, Mark 3:13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power, or the original, or authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. It's interesting, though, not everyone agreed with Jesus' choices for leadership. I wanted to share something with you in that regard. I found a letter from a management consulting firm about this subject of Jesus' choices for his leadership. I'd like to share that with you. 2, Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth. From Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue searching for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities whatsoever. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings and both registered a high score in manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. And I would imagine that a lot of people in the world today, if they were to review Jesus' choices, would have similar attitudes and similar opinions. But thankfully, Jesus did not listen to that report. He ignored it. Jesus Christ knew what he was doing here in Mark 3. He was telling these 12 that they would be doing exactly what he had been doing. Those amazing and astonishing works that glorified God. There were several other episodes where Christ healed and intervened in lives of others as he traveled with the 12 and others. We didn't even read in Mark 3, did we? What was I thinking of there? Well, let's see what I have here. Oh, no, Mark 3 is where he picked the 12 disciples. I just summarized it for you, so we don't need to read it. But go to Mark 6. We will read something there. At one point in time, Jesus Christ even raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. Interestingly, though, he only allowed Peter, James, and John to be with him when he performed this resurrection. I believe he was preparing these three for some special assignments in the future. But here in Mark 6, we'll see Jesus start sending the 12 in teams of two to start preaching on his behalf. Okay, let's pick it up in Mark 6 and verse 7. Mark 6 and verse 7. Okay. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So Jesus Christ had to bequeath upon them power of the Holy Spirit to handle these unclean spirits. It seems as though Jesus gave them specific powers as he sent them out. Here's one that got a lot of attention in Jesus Christ's ministry, unclean spirits and demons. And I'm always amazed at how frequently it is mentioned in Christ's ministry. Verse 8 of Mark 6. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. He wanted them to go out with the bare necessities and let the people that they were going to visit provide for them as they had need. The unclean spirit issue was a big lesson for these men to learn, just for today as well. Satan is alive and well, and we need to understand that. Drop down to verse 12, and we'll see how they did with this commission that Jesus Christ gave them. Mark 6, verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil who were sick and healed them. So we see they did anoint and the sick were healed, as well as the demon issue being taken care of. Christ kept on with his teaching and instructing these 12 disciples, who later became the 12 apostles. Keep in mind, it wasn't just about the 12, though. There were many other people that were always wandering around with him. They served in great purpose, but there were many others who were followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, again, just like today. I mean, one of the things that they really tried to remind us at the GCE this year and then the follow-up days is we've got congregations all around the world and people all around the world who don't even speak our language are being fed God's word by individuals who've been trained and who have the ability to go and adapt to these particular environments around the world. And it's really interesting when you hear some of the reports from around the world. I mean, they're really creative, and ingenuity is being used to try to be able to accomplish what they're after. And I ask myself, I wonder if we here in this country, the one that's funding a lot of this, are quite as creative and ingenious as we could be. Good question, I think, to ask ourselves. Let's turn over now to Luke 10. Luke 10. Here in Luke 10, we will see a new level of preaching and teaching that develops. Christ was laying the groundwork for many to come to repentance and the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God someday. We're going to see that Christ was constantly recruiting new disciples as well as teachers and preachers. Here in Luke 10, we'll see a new commission of many others to serve in a powerful way. This is not long after Jesus Christ had taken only Peter, James, and John again with him to privately go up on top of the mountaintop. Something dramatic happened up there where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured into a glowing figure along with Moses and Elijah. The drama got all their attention. Not only did they see this happen, but they heard God the Father telling them that, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And I found it interesting, James, Peter, and John were the only three there, for God to speak to them and say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Then when they came down the mountain, Jesus was confronted by a man whose son had a demon again, and the disciples didn't seem to be able to rebuke or cast it out. After a reprimand by Christ for not being focused enough to do this, the 12 got into an argument as to which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You talk about getting off track. I mean, we can't cast out a demon. Jesus Christ rebukes them for not being focused enough, and then they start arguing among themselves, which one of us is the greatest? After yet another scolding, Christ finally decided to take a little different attack. Let's pick it up in Luke 10 and begin reading in verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." And brethren, we too were encouraged to pray like this during the GCE meetings. Pray that God and Jesus Christ will provide the leadership for the future of the church. We are running out of folks. We're all getting old or older. And many of the ministers are getting to the point where they actually need to retire. Not that they choose or want to retire, but their physical health is just not allowing them to continue on. So we're going to have some more gaps. And we're already spread thin. I mean, we've got Mr. Buchanan here, who's one of the unpaid pastors, and he's got two congregations to take care of. Some of them have three, some of them have four, and I've heard one or two even have five. I mean, what kind of service is being rendered to those congregations when you got a pastor who only sees you maybe once a month or once every 6 weeks? You're not going to get that pastoral care that sometimes we really need. We need help. We need God's help and direction for our ministerial and leadership staffing in the future. And it can only come from God and Jesus Christ. It's not going to come from us mustering something up. We'll see that Christ wanted them to learn other more powerful lessons about being a follower and servant of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about sending out these 70 now. And I believe this had to be a bit of a slap to the 12. 70 other people were being sent out doing what they had been given the power to do. Because when they came back, they sort of slacked off. They disengaged. When we heard disengagement comment a couple times during the conference this last weekend. And how many of us have been out there engaged with God and his work and what we're doing? And then because it's been 40 years or 50 years or 60 years that we've been involved in the church, or only 10 years, we get bored with it. We sort of take it for granted and we start getting laxed about it. I know I have, and I believe a lot of us have, and I think we just absolutely need to reevaluate that and try to re-engage ourselves in many different ways. These others needed to learn that it would not be easy to go out and preach about the kingdom of God. But if there was something God and Jesus Christ wanted accomplished, it would be accomplished through God's power, not theirs. Drop down to Luke 10 and verse 17. We'll see a little different response to their efforts as they went out serving at Christ's request. Keep in mind, they were sent out on a quote-unquote missionary journey, if you will, and about the same type of thing that he had sent the 12 out on. Luke 10, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You're doing God's work. That's what you should rejoice in, not that you have the power to cast out demons. That's putting the cart before the horse. And he reminded them of that. In other words, get your mind off the miracles that were being performed by the power of God and get your mind focused on your calling. We all need to remember this now and again, and we received again last weekend. We got knocked around a little bit last weekend, reminding us about how we need to get focused in the ministry. Not all of this happened to train and teach the disciples of Christ while he was here on earth. What did it ultimately mean for them? And more importantly, what does it mean for us? Turn now over to John 14. John 14. This is another one of those scriptures that have left many of us wondering in amazement sometimes, what can this possibly mean? Here in John 14, we'll be reading some of Christ's words after his last Passover and before his arrest and crucifixion. He was talking with those he had just celebrated the Passover with. He had told them that he was giving them a new commandment, that they should love one another. And we've heard messages many times about this over the years. He talked about going away, that he would go be with the Father, and that if they knew him, they would know the Father and would have seen him just like he saw them. But then he makes a statement that is a bit overwhelming, which we've heard alluded to several times over the years. Let's pick it up in John 14 and begin reading in verse 12. We'll see that it applies to all of us here today in this room as well, and everybody out there in webcast land. John 14, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We just did a short review of the works that Jesus Christ did in this sermon, and how amazing and astonishing it was for those who followed him. Yet he tells us that they, and we by extension, will do works that are greater than the ones he did while he was here on this earth. Something happened once he went to the Father to sit down at his right hand. And that's what he equates all of this to. Notice verse 12 again. "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Why will we do greater works? Because Jesus Christ went to the Father. And why will he do anything we ask in his name? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's talking about an intimate relationship. So it reminds me a bit of what was said in Matthew 6. Let's turn there and take a peek again. Matthew chapter 6. The word "greater" that we just read in John 14 is the Greek word miezon, M-E-I-Z-O-N, which means larger, greater, or more. No matter how you look at it, this is a powerful statement that Jesus Christ made to his disciples about all of us as disciples. Here in Matthew 6, he doesn't say the same thing exactly, but he does make an equally powerful statement. And he again ties it to our commitment to him and his way of life. In John 14, he said, "He who believes in me," if you recall. Let's see how he puts it here in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles ask, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." We don't need to be worrying about that kind of stuff. We need to be worrying about our spiritual life and where it's going and what we're doing about that. He said, "But first seek," 33, "but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There is a relationship that Jesus Christ said would bring dramatic results in our lives. Results that may even be greater results than he actually did during his ministry here on the earth. While he was here, God was doing things through Christ that would glorify the Father and bring proper attention to him. Now that Jesus Christ is up there in heaven, also, he is also contributing to the glorification of the Father. Having us do greater works than Jesus Christ himself did would apparently do just that. Think about it. At the right time, for the right reasons, many people, many more people, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, performing those miraculous works that draw attention to God and his way of life. I've not witnessed much of this in my life. I have seen some miracles take place, as I'm sure many of you probably have. It surely doesn't come as frequently and as often as I would like to see it happen. I mean, there have been times in my life that I really wish I had the power of healing. And I'm sure many of you have. But it's not God's will. The timing's not right. See, we have emotion that goes along with all this. God has that emotion as well, but he knows what's perfect when it comes to timing. We don't. But if we think about it, there's a lot of promises that have been made to us about what's going to happen in the future and what happened with the disciples. We saw what happened after the day of Pentecost. I mean, those guys went crazy with performing miracles. I believe that time is coming. It's also interesting that on the heels of the comments that Jesus Christ made in John 14, he also made the promise of the Holy Spirit being sent, which is the link to the power of us going on and doing greater things than he did here on this earth, as I'm sure we'll hear more about on Pentecost just 15 days from today. It's amazing that's that close. It's all tied together with the season of Pentecost. It has a magnificent meaning for us and all of mankind. It will be exciting to see the coming attractions unfold in the future. Have a great Sabbath.